All right. In any event, let's pray because we're going to get into the Word, and we need the Lord as we turn to His Word. So let's go ahead and pray. Living One, we thank You for the ways You have invited us and allowed us to press into You through Jesus this morning. Thank You for meeting us in worship. Thank You for meeting us in prayer. And we ask You to please meet us, Lord, in the power of Your Word. We acknowledge that we need You. We need the mind of Christ to search the Word of God. And we ask You to please be with us in our hearts. Help us to take this Word into our hearts and to live it out according to our life situations. Please be with us. We acknowledge our deep need for You in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. And also, I think I need to dismiss kids. Kids, you are dismissed to go be with Journey Kids Ministry. Sorry about that. I always like mess that up in some way, shape, or form, so I apologize. It's not in my head. But in any event, sorry about that. But kids, you are dismissed for Journey Kids Ministry. But you adults, you are going to hang out here, and we are going to get into the Word of God this morning. This morning, we are... Last week, and when we were meeting online, I gave an introduction for a new series that we're going to be engaged in. It's called Fourfold Gospel Power for Spiritual Growth. Fourfold Gospel Power for Spiritual Growth. And the weirdest word in that whole phrase is fourfold, because it's kind of an old-timey word that I'm going to explain in a little bit. But fourfold Gospel Power for Spiritual Growth. But a bit of information I came across recently was this, and I found it fascinating. There was a guy, and he posted this little mini article online, and he's a technician. He's an electrician who works on power lines, and he did it for a number of years. He's retired now, and he said this. He said that around our country, there are pre-World War I power line transformers that are still operating. Pre-World War I, notice, not World War II, but pre-World War I power line transformers, and it's kind of the last place where the electricity hits before it gets to your house, right? So pre-World War I power line transformers that are still operational all around the United States. Here's the funny thing. Nobody quite knows where they are. Like, he said that there used to be a map. He's seen a map, and it was just this random map of where they are, and he saw it one time, and it was in a file, and he put the file down, and poof, you know, who knows? Somebody may have it somewhere, but he says that people really don't know where they are. You might say, well, how do you figure out where they are? You might want to know that, right? He says only when they die. When the transformers go kaput, that's when you know, get on it, because people don't have power in some region or something like that. And so suddenly people want to know, hey, how do we fix that? And you say, oh, look at this thing. It's a relic. And that's when you figure out it's one of these pre-World War I transformers. But he says that, yeah, all around the United States, there are pre-World War I power line transformers that are still operational. That's pretty amazing, because it tells you that this is some pretty well-built tech, right, to survive for over 100 years. Keep in mind where we are. We are in the 2020s now. So that means these are over 100 years old, and they're still operating. That's some pretty good ingenuity, some pretty good tech. But it also tells you this, that there is tech that's operational, right, that powered the telegrams. And it still powers all kinds of communication, even up to Twitter. From telegrams to Twitter, right? Over 100 years of technology built, right? And that's pretty amazing. My wife actually just randomly was telling me she ran across that. And I said, you got to be kidding me. And I didn't quite hear her right. And I thought that was amazing. From telegrams to Twitter, that's some pretty good tech. That's some pretty good ingenuity, right? And when I think about the soil for Christian spiritual growth, right? When I think about the kinds of things that you need to be a Christian who's going to grow, or where a church is going to grow, this is the kind of thing that I want. I want something durable that's going to last for a long time, right, that could give me power, right, through many generations, from the telegraph and telegrams to Twitter. You want something that can last, that has staying power. I want something like these 100-year-old power line transformers that are still operational right now in our country, all over the place, right? I want something that can, that is good for our great-great-grandparents' generation up to our current setting and beyond, right? And that's true for every Bible-believing church. Every church that names the name of Jesus Christ seeks to have this kind of soil, right? This kind of soil for spiritual growth. And of course, we know the components of that. It's, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the word of God, worship of the Lord, you know, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Living holy lives before the Lord. And you could list a bunch of other things, right? That all Christians now for about 2,000 years of our faith have held to in terms of what makes up vital and vibrant soil for spiritual growth for us individually and then also for our church. But we all do at Christian denominations capture this differently, right? We capture this a bit differently. We're all part of this family, all Bible-believing Orthodox Christians, and there's lots of diversity under that umbrella, right? We're all part of this family that has gobs and gobs and gobs of diversity, but if you know what you're looking at, has a shocking amount of unity to it. But we capture this soil for spiritual growth differently. And in the Christian Missionary Alliance, which is our denomination, right, that's our brand under the Bride of Christ, right, the Christian Missionary Alliance, the way we capture this spiritual soil, the way we kind of give a snapshot of it, right, is we talk about a thing called the fourfold gospel. The fourfold gospel, and hence our series, Fourfold Gospel Power for Spiritual Growth. Fourfold's an old-timey word. You can kind of tell that. You actually, when you say it, it sounds like the beginning of the Gettysburg Address, right? You know, 470 years ago, you know, that kind of thing. And you hear it, you think, wait a minute, that's an old-timey word. Fourfold can mean a multiple of four, or it could just mean four. It could just mean four of something. And for us, A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the missionary movement that ultimately became our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, he had encounters with Christ. He's a believer who had encounters with Christ, right, that became a kind of very powerful path of spirituality, of Christian spirituality, that he imparted to others and was very much a part of the ethos of the missionary organization that he founded, right, and also is still part of the same spiritual ethos of our denomination. He called it the fourfold gospel. And it's just these four pictures of who Christ is. It's not meant to be something that's limiting, as if he's saying, these are the four and that's it, right? No denomination captures every single bit just right, right? That's not how that works. But this is based upon his own spiritual walk in Christ and the ethos of the missionary movement that he founded. And for him, Christ is our Savior, right? Christ is our sanctifier, and sanctifier is an old-timey word, just means the one who makes us holy, right? He's our Savior, he's our sanctifier, right? He's our healer, because A.B. Simpson had been healed miraculously by Jesus on a number of occasions, and also had been a part of seeing people healed, and also had seen people healed in the missionary movement, and we in the Christian Missionary Alliance have seen people who've been healed, right, because we believe in healing, and that happens, of course, all across the world in many other denominations as well, right? I personally have also experienced healing and have been a part of healings as well. But Christ is also our healer, and then also our coming King. Christ our Savior, Christ our sanctifier, Christ our healer, Christ our coming King. And for us, you know, for every church wants to grow and also has a mandate from Jesus Christ to grow. There's a mandate from Christ to grow. And at one point in the Gospels, in John chapter 15, he's speaking only to his inner circle disciples. And he basically says, I am the vine, right? And you are the branches. And basically, you're to bear fruit, right? Every branch that's in me bears fruit. It's a non-negotiable. If you're part of a Jesus vine, you bear fruit. It's like if you're a branch on a watermelon vine, watermelons are expected. It's kind of a non-negotiable. It's a thing. Right? You kind of got to do that. Cantaloupe vine, cantaloupes. Right? If you weren't doing that, something's something off. You know, we got to fix, you know, the Lord's got to fix you. And he talked about pruning. Right? He's got to do something, or he's got to cut the branch off, right? But in any event, every church and every believer has a mandate to grow in Christ, right? And we also should have the desire to do that. And for us to do that, we have to sink our root system in the best soil. And as I said, many denominations capture Christ Christianity in different ways, and a lot of it has to do with historical situations and the kind of environment they came out of. We are no exception. We come out of, you know, the missionary and revival movement in North America, right? That's what we come out of. And because of that, that shapes, you know, how we have carried ourselves as a missionary movement and then ultimately as a denomination. And so we're going to press into that, right? We're going to press into that for this kind of fall and then into the early winter season, right? We're going to press into our DNA as the Christian Missionary Alliance, and we're going to press into fourfold: gospel power for spiritual growth, because there is gospel power for spiritual growth in Christ Jesus. Right, and we're going to spend a few weeks looking at each of these images. Christ is our Savior, Christ is our Sanctifier, Christ our Healer, and Christ our Coming King. And then we're going to do is cycle back to the first one, you know, Christ our Savior, and ask ourselves later on, probably about in October, what does it mean to be saved? And spend some time on that and press into that. And actually, I'm thinking that maybe next year we do the same thing and maybe in a slightly different way, go through all four, and then press into what does it mean to be sanctified. And then the year after that, do the same thing. What does it mean to be healed? Right? And then what does it mean that he's our coming king? And then you can cycle back over again. That way, we're always finding new ways to press into our DNA, you know, as a denomination, and to foster spiritual growth. In any event, so that's the trajectory that we're setting today. So sorry for a little bit of the intro and the setup, but as we start something, I want to make sure that you know where we're going. This will not be the same thing every single week, so don't freak out, right? I know that I'm explaining a whole lot. But in any event, we're going to press into the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ as soil for our spiritual growth, right? And that's what's going to happen. Today, as you would probably imagine, we're going to talk about Christ our Savior. Christ our Savior, because of course that's the first one in the fourfold gospel, right? Christ our Savior. And to do that, we're going to look at a passage from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Titus 3, 1 through 8, right? However you get there, if you're digital or if you're analog, you know, however you want to engage the scriptures, you can go ahead and get there. Titus chapter 3. Verses 1 through 8 is a pastoral epistle, which is just a very clear way of saying that Paul was being pastoral. He was pastoring one of his proteges, and Titus was a guy who was sent to the island of Crete, which is off the coast of Greece. And Paul had already started a work there. He planted a church, but it seems like he had to leave in a hurry. And there were some things that were not yet straight. The church was a little bit wonky. It wasn't quite where Paul wanted it to be. So he sends this missionary protege of his, Titus, to go and to make sure that this church gets adequately planted. It's a very good read. It's a quick letter. I'd recommend reading it all in one sitting. It's fascinating to read, to see, like, basically on the ground, how does the church get planted? And you get, like, an insider look. But we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So here we go. I'm reading from the New International Version of Scripture. It reads as follows. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. If you look in the passage, something that pops out whenever you're reading a scripture passage, it's good to just, you know, sink your roots into the mechanics of how the passage works. And one of the best ways to tell what the point of a passage is when you see repetitions. Repetitions or continuities. A repetition is the same word over again, or same phrase over again, right? A continuity, same concept. Be the same concept. Think tree, bush, shrub, something like that, right? Same concept, different words. We see some repetition here that gets us to the point of what we're looking at today. We see this in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, right? Not because of righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See that? You got a repetition of saved us. You got a continuity. You got a repetition of Savior, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, right? And then overall, you got a continuity of this notion of saving. You're running it at, when you're reading a passage, it should stand out, big neon sign. The writer, the biblical author is saying, this is a big deal, right? Hence, we're covering this passage to talk about the first element of the fourfold gospel, Christ our Savior. And I want to say this, that it basically, it just to frame what we're talking about, just say it like this. God saves, okay? God saves, dot, 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 so what? God saves, dot, 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 so what? Now, right, I'm not adding the so what at the end to be stylishly flippant or chic or cynical, all right, or something like that. That's not why I'm getting at the so what. The reason why I'm adding the so what is because of, there's two reasons for that. God saves, so what? Well, there are many people in our culture, and maybe even a few people here, or a few of you who may be watching online, either live or you're catching us later, right? And you may say to yourself, like, maybe the notion that God saved might need some unpacking or some justification. In other words, you may not know what that means, right? Who is this God who saves, right? Who does He save? From what do we need to be saved, right? What do we save from, but what do we save to, right? For some, there may be a lack of familiarity with the notion that God saves. So the so what may not be cynical or flippant or mean. It may literally be a real question. What does this mean? Right? What does this mean? But then again, there are those of us, and I imagine most of us here, if not all of us, and then many of you who are watching on the live stream or you're catching us later, and you are very familiar with this notion that God saves, this assertion, this joyful assertion, yes, God saves, right? Or more specifically, as Paul has in the passage, Jesus saves, right? You may be acquainted with this because of what you experience in your own life. God saved you. You agree with what Paul's writing. God saved us, right? You've believed in Jesus Christ as the one who is sent as our God-man into the world to represent God to us and to represent us to us, because those two bits of knowledge have been utterly broken and shattered by sin, and God had to send a God-man into this world to show us who He is and to show us who we're supposed to be, right? You may have already received Jesus Christ as your Savior because you believe that He died in our place for our sins and absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf because of the grace of God. You believe He was resurrected as our living hope. So you're very much acquainted with God saves. You're familiar with it, right? In fact, it may be the primary a bit of language that you use to identify yourself as a Christian. I'm saved, right? We all do this, I'd imagine, to some degree. But even then, we need to answer the question, so what? Why? Why would a Bible-believing Orthodox Christian who loves Jesus and who has this great testimony about how the Lord at some point in time reached down and grabbed you by the collar and said, hey, I love you, turn away from evil. Why would we have to answer this question? And not just once, but repeatedly, so what about the fact that God saves? Well, it's because familiarity can breed contempt. We can become so familiar with the language and kind of our evangelical subculture of God saves. I mean, my family and I, a lot of you know, we took a trip leading up to the Labor Day holiday. We were in Atlanta for a week and visiting some family of mine, and it was a great time. But we're in the Bible Belt, right? So we saw all kinds of billboards, that in some ways communicated God saves, Jesus saves, turn to Jesus, that kind of thing. And hey, that's cool. Get the word out. Billboards are fine. But that kind of cultural saturation at times can lull us into taking for granted. Oh Jesus saves. I prayed that prayer. I said I did that thing 15 years ago. It's like, uh-oh. Familiarity can breed contempt. So we have to constantly answer the question in our own lives, so what? So what? God saves, so what? And so we're going to break that down a little bit, right? In four ways, we're going to break down the statement, God saves. We're going to explore it, right? And ask questions and come up and leverage this passage to arrive at some very biblical answers about the fact that God saves. God saves, so what? God saves, so what? Well, first of all, God saves, and the right question to the assertion that God saves is, from what? From what does God save? I mean, because saving has this urgency to it. I mean, you hear something like, oh, you need saving, right? It can conjure up images like, those old cartoons where there'd be some villain and he'd always have this, like, pretty girl and she'd be a damsel in distress, right? And he would, it's weird, he would tie her up and put her on railroad tracks for a train to come hit her. You ever look back at that with those cartoons and think something was really wrong? It's like, if you're a kid, you're watching it, you're like, oh, it's the funniest thing in the world. You look back as an adult, you're like, huh, man, like, so he tied her up and put her on train tracks so the train would hit her. Man, that's kind of weird, right? In any event, you can think of that, damsels in distress, or, these stories about knights in shining armor who save princesses or villages from dragons, these kinds of things. Or we can think about this weekend, right? What we commemorate in our culture from 20 years ago, you can think about 9/11, right? Where we got real heroes and heroines who really went out to do some saving, and a lot of them lost their lives in the process, right? There's urgency when we talk about saving. And so you could say, like, man, what? God saves. Okay, what do we need saving from? Verses 3 through 5 really capture what's happening here. Check it out. Paul writes this, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm stopping mid-sentence in there because actually Paul just writes a really long sentence, but I kind of have to, right? Saved from what? He captures it very well here. Verse 3 really hits it. At one point in time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Wow. And there's other ways he captures it too. You can read the whole Bible and there's these lists where and they're called vice lists. And vice is an old school word for bad things, right? That's it, just bad things. Like police officers might work the vice squad, right? Because they're investigating people who, money launder or the mafia or they deal in drugs or something like that, they traffic drugs, right? It's a vice list, right? Look at the different components of the vice list. First of all, we're saved from being numb to God. We're saved from being numb to God. He says, we too were foolish. And he says, foolish and disobedient. That's a great way of capturing the fact that before these folks in Crete, these Cretans, came to know Christ, They lived as if God did not exist. There's many ways to capture that verbally. Paul uses foolish and disobedient. They lived as if God did not exist. Right? They lived against wisdom, foolish, right? And then also just flagrantly disobedient, just did things that God would not have done, right? Things that he does not want human beings to do, right? Just disobedient, living as if God did not exist. They were numb to God. We're saved from that, saved from being numb and ignorant of God. Next, saved from being tricked by sin. It describes life before Christ as being deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Deceived and enslaved, right? In other words, tricked. Tricked into thinking that sin is awesome. Sin is good. Light is darkness. Darkness is light. Right? I remembered a great definition of worldliness I heard recently from a Christian pastor. And he said worldliness is anything that makes sin look normal and that makes righteousness look abnormal. Right? It's deception. Anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness look abnormal reverses it exactly, right? It's deception, right? Deception, but not only that, in being enslaved. Deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Deceived into thinking that they're good and that doing right is the thing that's terrible. There's a lot of that right now in the culture. And you search your heart and you look at every single thing that maybe that you've been enslaved to or maybe are right now, and it's the same dynamic. You know, we like sin because we get deceived and we think, this is awesome. This is the best thing ever. God does not want good things for me. I want good things for me. And it's exactly 180 degrees the opposite of what's true. Right? But then we're enslaved. The same passions and pleasures we're deceived about enslave us. And they hook us. They kind of get us. It's like being like hooked like a fish and caught. Being ready to be hauled into a boat. Right? Deceived and enslaved. We're saved from being tricked by sin. Lastly, we're saved from being victims and victimizers. He says that we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You know, malice is just a deep hatred. That's all malice is. Malice is a deep hatred. You can describe malice as wanting bad things for somebody. Like looking at somebody saying, I want you to get hit by a truck. Like you have these thoughts in your mind. Even if you don't say it, you think of somebody in your mind and you're like, oh man, I would just love it if like he was like coming out of his driveway and somebody just T-boned him. Malice. Wanting bad things for somebody. Envy is the opposite. Not wanting good things for somebody. Hating them because they have good things and you want their good things. Right? Hating them because they have good things. And he fleshes it out in general, being hated and hating one another. Look at that. Being hated and hating one another. In that sense, we are victims and victimizers when it comes to sin. And we're saved from that cycle of being victims and victimizers. We're saved from being numb to God through foolishness and disobedience, being tricked by sin through deceit and enslavement, and then being victims and victimizers of sin, both being malicious and envious, and then also hating other people, but then also being hated ourselves. We're saved from all this in that cycle, right? That's what God saves us from, right? Notice, it's fascinating that hell is not mentioned, right? Now, I'm not saying that means hell doesn't exist. Hell is real. That's the logical outworking of living this way, is hell, separation from God, once beyond death, right? But it's fascinating that he spends more time talking about the present-day existential bit. When we talk about being saved, usually kind of in evangelical subculture, what are we primarily talking about? We primarily mean hell. Right? Is that right? Yes. But is that it? No. Right? That's a fundamental flaw in kind of in some bits of evangelicalism, is that there's this focus on save from hell. Yeah, that was like elementary school, that was kindergarten for Jesus and for the apostles. You know, you want to move up, you got to talk about save from the things that are in our heart, the idols in our hearts, right? And it's not just that we're saved from these things individually. We're saved from a whole culture. You get a whole culture of people, whole groups of people being foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by passions and pleasures, being malicious, envious, and being hated and hating one another. You get us together, right? And we're going to do some spectacularly goofy things. A lot of times we say, like, we're shocked by this language, and it's pretty offensive. So I mean, saved, and when we're described this way, it's pretty shocking. People get offended when you say, hey, this is what we're like before we know Jesus. And folks are like, I'm not Hitler. What are you talking about? I'm not Hitler. I'm not a serial killer. What do you mean? And there's a good point to that. There really is. Because people are rarely as bad as they could be. Very rarely are people as terrible as they could be, right? So a lot of people say, well, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Here's the big deal. There's two points about this. Number one is we see in Jesus, who was the perfect human being, God's purposes for humanity. We see like the perfect prototype of what a human being is supposed to be, right? And when we read about Jesus, we're like, wow, I am so far from that guy. And it's like, exactly, and then you see the horror of sin. When you see how great God's intentions for us as human beings are, and you see that gap between who Jesus is and who we are, you see, aha, this is why sin is so serious, because God's intentions for us are so great. We can't just measure by, I'm not Hitler. Okay, fine, yeah, everyone's a rock star when you compare yourself to Hitler. Duh, right? Everyone looks amazing. When you compare yourself to random serial killer or some terrible person who is a corporate guy who steals all of the life savings of thousands of people, right? Or somebody who embezzles tons and tons of money, or who does something on a grand scale. When we compare ourselves to those people, we look amazing. When we compare ourselves to God's true purposes for humanity, and you see it in Jesus Christ. We realize, oh, that's what you meant. So we make the mistake and we say, oh, I'm only human. It's like, no, 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 no. When we sin, we're only subhuman. See? And then the other bit, too, to understand about how serious this is that when we get together and we're all doing these things together as cultures, and we're all going to be a part of cultures, and we all make culture. We make culture together. Right? Watch out. Right? Watch out. We all participate in gross evil. Salvation is necessary, and it took God sending his Son into the world to show God to us and us to us and to die for our sins and to be resurrected as a living hope. It took all that because we're that far off on our own. God saves. God saves. And that's what he saves us from. God saves. Why? What's his motivation? Right? That's the second question. What's his motivation? God saves. Why? Why does God save? Right? What motivates him to save? Right? Check it out. We're going to pick it up in verse 4 again. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Right? Notice, Paul talks about, he says, when the kindness and love of our Savior appeared, right? He saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Kindness, love, mercy. Right? And he says of kindness and love that they appeared. And you might say, well, that's kind of a weird thing, because like you might have the virtues of kindness and love in your heart, but they don't like appear. Like, what does he mean by that? He's talking about when Jesus showed up. And it's interesting, for people who might be tempted to split God from Jesus, which is very fashionable right now. Like, you know, oh, there's Old Testament meanie God, and then there's New Testament Jesus, which, by the way, does not quite work out, right? Because that's not how Jesus thought of God, who he called Father, right? But when you do that, right, it doesn't quite work out, because here's Paul saying, no, the kindness and love of who? Of God appeared. Appeared when? When Jesus showed up. Right? When we look at the face of Jesus, we are seeing the kindness and love and mercy of the living God. There's no bifurcation between Jesus and God. If we think that Jesus was not aware of that, right? Why does God save? Because he is kind. Why does God save? Because he is loving. Why does God save? Because he is merciful. Why does God not save? He does not save because I'm awesome. Because I did so many cool things, and he was so impressed with me. He was like, oh, sure, you're amazing. You're a rock star. Yay! I'm so happy to have you on the team. Right? No. His kindness, his love, his mercy. That's what motivates God to save. And his kindness and love and his mercy towards whom? Towards whom? Towards those who are foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, who live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. He's not just kind, merciful, and loving towards people who are amazing. He's kind, merciful, and loving towards the worst of the worst. Us at our worst. Doesn't mean that we're the epitome of evil. We're not. But we're just us at our worst. It's relative to us individually. You know, it was Myron Crockett at his worst almost 30 years ago. And that was enough to need saving. I didn't have to be Hitler. I just had to be me at my worst. Right? The kind God saves. He saves out of his kindness, out of his love, out of his mercy. God is kind, merciful, and loving. At the core of his heart. And you may say, what about that wrath stuff, though? Wrath is not God's trigger. It's not like he didn't have that's not his trigger finger. Is God a God of wrath? Yes, because God's a God of justice. But is that at the fundamental, like, heart of God, to be wrathful? No, God's fundamental heart is to be merciful and loving and kind. Wrath is merely necessary because justice is. God saves out of his kindness, his love, his mercy. God saves how? How does he save? How does he save? How does the kind, loving, merciful God save? Verse 6. He saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Sorry, that was 5 through 6. I apologize. Right? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So here he talks about the washing of rebirth. Commentators are split on this. Some people, and the church historically, associate that with baptism, right? That basically baptism depicts what's going on spiritually, and that's the washing of rebirth. Other people disagree, and they just say basically that's being regenerated, you know, in Christ. You could go either way with that, right? But the washing of rebirth, God is being born again, if you will, right? Whether you associate that with baptism or not, it is a born-again experience no matter what, right? The washing of rebirth and then renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's that about? We have these two images of being made new, reborn, right? A washing of rebirth and then renewal in the Holy Spirit. Right, we know that born again is something that's very common in evangelicalism. We know what that means. You know, it's to be born anew, right? To be made new, right? And the way it's depicted, it's like being born all over again, right? Knowing the Lord is like that, being born all over again, getting a do-over. Renewal of the Holy Spirit is God basically saying, you know, that basically we get a second breath. Remember, we were first created in Genesis. God breathed into human beings, and they became living souls. Since sin entered the world, we need a second breath. We need a second breath, and that is the Holy Spirit. You know, but the Holy Spirit is different because the Holy Spirit is also God himself living in us. God making himself available from within.
right?
The renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saves by bringing new things into the world. He'll start with the old. He'll start with the old, but he's going to make it new. There's no option. He must make us new. He must bring us to rebirth. He must renew us in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? God transforms us into something entirely new. Something new comes into the world, right? And comes into a world that's still foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, full of malice and envy, hateful. And God says, yep, and I'm going to drop you right down here because the world needs renewal, just like you did. Right? Lastly, God saves for what? Why? Why does God save? Why? Verses 7 through 8. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Why does God save? Right? For what, I should say. For what? Right? He describes us as being justified, which means we are no longer guilty. God has a new verdict rather than judgment and wrath. The new verdict is not guilty of numbness to God, being tricked and enslaved by sin, being victims of others, being victimized by others. Right? We're justified. We are found in the right, and not because of our works, but because of God's kindness, love, and mercy. Right? We're described as heirs. There's a word for you. Right? A little bit of an old-timey word, but heir. Imagine being an heir to someone. Basically, someone has a will and says, you know, I leave this amount of money or maybe these material resources for you when I pass away, right? And that makes you an heir. And here he's saying we are heirs. Well, you usually, not all the time, but usually, who are the heirs to someone who has left an inheritance? Family members. God's building a family. We're saved so that we could be part of God's forever family. The disobedient, the foolish, the malicious, the envious, the ones who hate and are being hated, the ones who are deceived and enslaved by sin, God wants to make us part of his family. He sends his son so that he could expand his family. We're heirs. And lastly, he wants us to do stuff. Because now we said that, Paul says that we were saved, that when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, verse 4, verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of mercy. But watch this. Once we are saved and made heirs into his family, we're reborn, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we now do new kinds of works. We're not doing works to earn favor with God. We're doing works out of our new identity, and those are new creation works. God drops renewed people in the midst of a world that is dark because he wants to be a part of bringing new creation to the world. And the way we do that is the works that we do in his power. And I want you to stress these things, verse 8. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. He would have meant primarily for this church that Titus was pastoring, but that also, I would say, extends to the culture as well. This renewed people doing good. You know, our works change, our virtue changes when we come to know Christ. Suddenly, we have works that are rooted in new creation power, God's authentic purposes for humanity, because we have been made new by his kindness, his mercy, and love in the face of Christ Jesus, sent into the world to live for us, to die for us, and to be resurrected for us. Right? This is what's happening. This is why salvation is important. Right? And we are still growing through this. We talk about saved, but we always talk about it in the past tense. We are still living out our salvation. When we talk about being saved, yes, we all have a, you know, Christian circles, a testimony. And, you know, you go back and talk about when you first came to know Christ and everything that leads up to that. But there's still a growing testimony, right? We don't want to be like, let's say, the high school football star who was amazing. He was awesome. He won the, you know, he was a quarterback, and his team, the team won the championship. They won the state, you know, the state championship. They were amazing. They won like the best team ever. He has a trophy case and everything. And then he's like 50 years old, and that's like his highest achievement. It's from back when he was in high school. That's it. He peaked at like 18 or 17. That's it. That's all he's got. I'm not putting that down. That's an amazing feat. But man, when you're 50, hey, you got to kind of move on. Right? And you see that person that you're like, wow, you really peaked in high school, didn't you? Right? What do we have beyond that? Did you build on that? Right? We don't want to be like that as Christians. I peaked at my testimony from however many years ago, when I first came to know Jesus. I peaked then. Don't know. That's not what we're called to in Christ. We're called to grow. So how do we grow? Well, through salvation, this notion that Jesus saves, that God saves, we grow deep. Look at your life in Christ up to this point, like this exact moment, right? How does your life show what you've been saved from? Right? Not just when you got, quote unquote, got saved however many years ago it was for you, whenever this was for you. No, like right now. What kinds of things does God want to save us from, and are you still being saved from that? Or do we stop? We got to keep going. It can't just be, yeah, I had this great experience with Christ however many years ago. That's really wonderful. Did you peak then? Are you the high school football star who's 50 and you peaked at 18? It's not going to work. There's so much in the Lord that he graciously, out of his kindness, his love, his mercy, provides for us to grow. Let us not peak at our conversion experience. That's not the peak. We grow deep. Grow up, right? Grow up. What about what God wants to save us to? His forever family, which also means the church, by the way. Good works, not done to earn anything, but done out of our identity that God has carved out of us due to his kindness, his love, and his mercy. Are we renewing? Are we renewing our environment? You know, like our homes, our relationships, where we work? Are we continuing to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? Not just about saying no to sin, but also yes to righteousness? Do we embody what we're saved to? Right. What the Lord saves us to? Grow out. Is our salvation in Christ, our life in Christ, is it persuasive? Do people around us, are they impacted by the fact that we are continually being saved from and saved to? Right? We came to know Christ, that's great, but the gospel is still operational in our lives to save us from and to. Save us from all evil, save us to God's fellowship with God and righteousness. Are we characterized by that to the point where our kids, our grandkids are impacted by it? Our husbands, our wives, right? Our co-workers. Is it persuasive? Do we have a persuasive life in Christ where someone could say, yep, life matches words. The life matches the words. Are we still on the road from being saved from and to, and is this persuasive to the world? Right? God saves. God saves. And he continues to save. Right? We were saved from the penalty of sin. That's hell. We are being saved from the power of sin. And one day, either when we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, we will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. Right? But make no mistake, friends, from the beginning to the end, God saves. And that's good news, not just for your conversion, but that's good news for every day of your life. Amen? Amen. Praise God.